I direct your attention to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, and we're going to be there just for a moment, and then I'm going to have you turn to Ezekiel 28. So put your finger in Ezekiel 28 as you turn to Genesis 3, 1. Let me pray for our time. Heavenly Father, in the name of Christ, I ask, Lord, that you would now speak through me in the power of your Holy Spirit. Instruct our minds, guard our hearts, all for your glory, for Christ's sake. Amen. Now, look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" I've entitled this message, "The Ancient Adversary." And this message is entirely on the person of Satan. Welcome to the King's Chapel. Why do an entire message on the devil? Somebody says, that doesn't sound too much fun. You know, here's why. Let me give you several reasons why. One, the entire reason we are going back to study the book of Genesis is to develop a biblical worldview, to build a foundation of truth, that we view the world through a biblical lens. And the person of Satan is a very important piece of having a biblical worldview. And when I study scripture and all of a sudden you have this serpent who's speaking and deceiving, I ask the question, where did he come from? Who is he? And so we want to answer that question. Second reason why we're going to look at Satan. We are engaged in the Christian life in a spiritual battle. We are engaged in a spiritual battle. Paul says, Ephesians 6:12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." I'm reminded of what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2. He said, "Be a good soldier of Christ Jesus." What does a soldier do? They engage in warfare. 2 Timothy 4:5, remember, he says, "Be sober-minded, endure suffering." Suffering from whom? Satan. Put your armor on. This is one of the most surprising things I think people begin to realize about the Christian life, is that when you become a Christian, it's not just roses and buttercups, that you are now enlisted in God's army in the greatest fight in the world, the kingdom of Christ against the kingdom of Satan. Jesus said this, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not stand against it." So what is happening right now is that the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit is building and advancing his church, but he is doing so over enemy territory. The gates of Hades. The gates of Hades are Satan's domain, what he owns. So every single inch of advance that the church makes is on enemy ground. Do you think Satan wants to give up enemy ground? No, he does not. And so we find ourselves in a battle. And by the way, I think being a part of this church, you will find that you are at ground zero. And so we can expect spiritual warfare. Third reason why we're going to look at Satan this morning. We underestimate him. One of the things that we did in the Marine Corps is we spent more time studying the enemy than you could ever imagine. What are the enemy's characteristics? What are his strategies? What are his tactics? How does he set IEDs? Where do they disguise them? How do they put them in the road? How do they ambush? You just study these things over and over and over again. And so as a Christian, we must not be ignorant of Satan's schemes. Paul told the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11, he says, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Peter said, be sober-minded. The devil, your adversary, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And I love what Paul says. Listen, this is my heart for all of us. This is my heart. This is what Paul says. He said, this is 2 Corinthians 2:11, we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. That we would not be ignorant of who Satan is and his schemes and stratagems. The problem with the evangelical church today is that it's a mile wide and an inch deep, and people have no idea that they are up against an adversary. And so they are deceived, they are led astray, they are attacked, they are depressed, and they don't know why. Because they're not taught. They're not taught to be discerning of truth. How does Satan attack us? How does Satan attack? Jesus said, John 8, he is a liar and the father of lies. He attacks with falsehood. He attacks with half-truths. Where he takes the truth and he twists it, and if you're not discerning, you will miss it. And you will be deceived. And that is Satan's strategy, as we are going to see. We're going to study in the coming weeks Satan's strategies in deceiving Eve. But he is a liar. And I'm afraid the evangelical church today is like a flock being led to the slaughter. They are so bewitched by Satan's schemes. One of the things that I've noticed, and I would ask for your prayer this morning, even as we're studying this, one of the things that I've noticed is that whenever I preach about the family and marriage, and whenever I preach about Satan, there is a heightened spiritual battle that takes place. We would not be ignorant of Satan's schemes. He does not like his strategies being exposed. He does not like his character being known. So stay on your toes and pray even now. Who is this serpent? Who is this serpent that we're exposed to in Genesis 3:1? Well, the New Testament reveals who he is. John the Apostle is very clear who this serpent is. Revelation 12:9 says this. Jot this verse down. And the great dragon was thrown down. Listen, that ancient serpent. Who's the ancient serpent that goes all the way back? He's the great dragon. Who is that? He says, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. Revelation 22 says the same thing. He sees the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So the ancient serpent in Genesis 3:1, scripture explaining scripture, is clearly defined as Satan. In Revelation, you'll notice he's called a dragon. Great dragon. You think of a dragon, I think, you ever watch the movie The Hobbit? Smaug. You think of a great, powerful enemy that is stronger than the men he faces. He is called the devil, the diablos. That word means the slanderer. The slanderer. The devil is a liar, and one of his tactics is to slander God and the people of God, to accuse. For example, in the book of Zechariah, the high priest Joshua says that there's a vision that Zechariah has, where Joshua is standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan is standing right there next to him, accusing him. By the way, he does this. This is one of his tactics for the believer. There's this image in Pilgrim's Progress where a Christian is walking along this narrow path, great chasm on one side, and basically a marsh on the other, that which he would fall in, he would certainly die. And as he's walking along, Apollyon comes up behind him, Satan, and begins to whisper in his ear. Do you ever have those moments where you're going along and all of a sudden you have some sort of thought of condemnation? You will never make it into heaven. Christ is not God. His death is a fiction. Do you ever have these thoughts? They're accusations of the adversary. He slanders even in our ear. And he causes believers now to suffer. Revelation 2:10 says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the diablos, the devil, is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested." He loves to slander God's warriors. Expect it. John also tells us that his name is Satan. Satan, Satanas in Greek. It means the adversary. The adversary. The adversary to whom? To God. To Christ. To Christ's kingdom. He is the chief general in charge of the forces of evil. Jesus calls him in John 12:31, the ruler of this world. Jesus also calls him in Matthew 13:19, in Matthew 13:38, the, with the article, evil one. There's lots of evil ones, right? There's lots of evil people, there's demons, but Satan is the evil one. The reason why there's evil in the cosmos is because Satan introduced it. Matthew calls him in Matthew 4:3, the tempter. He tempts people to sin. Paul calls him in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the god of this world. Also in Ephesians 2:2, the prince of the power of the air. And then in 1 Corinthians 2:12, he calls Satan the spirit of this world. He is a spiritual being that dominates this world, and by and large, the governments of this world. Satan is an angel, a fallen angel. We're going to study this. We're going to look at this. But Scripture reveals that Satan was created as a powerful angel. Angels are spiritual beings. In the Hebrew, they're called malach. In Greek, angelos, both those words mean a messenger. They were created by God to be messengers of the Lord, essentially acting on his behalf, bringing forth God's truth throughout the cosmos. All of the angels, including Satan, are created beings. Jot down these verses. Psalm 148:2 says, "Let them, the angels, praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded," God commanded, "and the angels were created." Paul says in Colossians 1:16, "By Christ all things were created, visible and invisible," and that would include angels. Now, the angels were most likely, we're not told this explicitly, but most likely created on day one, or even possibly before the universe was created. We know this because Job says that they rejoiced when God laid the foundation of the universe. And to rejoice in something, when God lays the foundation, obviously you must exist. So when God laid the foundation of the cosmos, the angels rejoiced. Angels, unlike mankind, are not a race. Angels do not create other angels. Angels, they were all created at one time with various degrees of power, ability, and authority. So some angels were created with higher rank than other angels. We're even told of cherubs, which were essentially the guardian angels around God's throne. We're told of seraphim. And we're told, Daniel says, some angels are referred to as princes. The demons in the realm, and we're going to talk about the fall of Satan and how these demons came to exist. I believe that all of these spiritual beings were created as good. And that when Satan fell, these demons also fell. And within the kingdom of darkness, over which Satan controls, there are various demons of power and authority. And in the New Testament, they're referred to as authorities and powers and dominions. Ephesians 1:21 says Christ is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Paul says, Ephesians 6:12, that our battle is against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness. So there's a hierarchy. That's my point. There's a ranking, original ranking amongst the angels. They're not all created equal. They were created for four purposes. One, to praise the name of Yahweh. You see this Revelation 5 and 6. Isaiah 6, they're praising the name of God. They were created to worship God. Two, they were created to minister before God. They were created to minister as messengers and ambassadors of God's kingdom. Third, we're told that they are spectators of earthly affairs. They watch what's going on. Daniel calls angels watchers in Daniel 4, 13 and 17. And then fourth, they compose a heavenly court or council. So that is the role that angels were created to fulfill. Now what I want to do is I want to show you what happened with Satan from when he was created and how he fell. And I want to do this by turning to the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28. And this morning we're going to look very briefly at two passages, Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. And the way that you remember these is that they're both multiples of seven. They're both multiples of seven. And Ezekiel 28 times four, Isaiah is 14. It's half of 28. So that's how I've always remembered it. Ezekiel 28, multiple of seven, and Isaiah 14, half of 28. And if you go to those two passages, here you have essentially the teaching on how Satan fell. And it's interesting how Ezekiel does this, because from Ezekiel 25 to 32, Ezekiel is pronouncing to the people, remember in Ezekiel, he's prophesying to people who are in Babylon, and he's giving them a hope for the future. And in these chapters, he's prophesying about the destruction of surrounding nations of Israel. And in this chapter, 28, he's pronouncing judgment on the king of Tyre, which was essentially in modern Syria, north of Israel. He's pronouncing a judgment on Tyre. You say, I thought this was talking about Satan. Here's what he does. He compares this king of Tyre to Satan. And in pronouncing a judgment on this king of Tyre, he also is referring to Satan and how Satan fell. You ask, how does this work? How does he do this? Well, you even see it in Genesis 3 when God pronounces a curse on the serpent, Genesis 3:15. that the seed of the woman will bruise your head? Is he talking to the serpent or is he talking to Satan? He's talking to both, right? He's talking to both. Here, he's talking to both. He's talking to both the king of Tyre and he's talking to Satan. In Isaiah 14, he's going to talk to the king of Babylon and he's going to talk about Satan. Look at verses real quick, 1 to 4 or 5 or so of Ezekiel 28. Notice this king of Tyre. Look at verse 2. He says, "Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is proud and you have said, I am God." Did you catch that? That's very important for what we're going to see about Satan. He goes on and on about how pride lifted this man up. If you look at verse 5, he says, "By your great wisdom in your trade, you have increased your wealth, and your heart has become proud in your wealth. Therefore, says the Lord God, because you make your heart like the heart of a god, therefore, behold, I will bring foreigners upon you, the most ruthless of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They shall thrust you down into the pit." Verse 9, "While you still say, I am a god." So he's filled with pride. And as Ezekiel is writing this and talking about the pride of this king, he makes reference now to Satan, where pride first originated. Look down at verse 12. "Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God." And here I believe he is referring not just to the king, but also to Satan himself. He says, "You were a signet of perfection, full of wisdom, and perfect in beauty." He says, "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering." Notice that phrase, signet of perfection. Early on, Satan possessed God's affirmation and approval. A king would use a signet ring to give his approval on something, to say that I'm giving my authority to something. And Satan was given God's signet. It says that he was full of wisdom. This is fascinating. How do you become full of wisdom? Proverbs 9:10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom," right? So early on, Satan feared the Lord. Has anybody ever here seen the Lord like Satan saw the Lord, high and lifted up? None of us have. Satan saw the full panorama of the glory of Yahweh, and he possessed wisdom because he feared God. He feared Yahweh. He saw God. Now, is it possible for the people of God to lapse into dead orthodoxy where you possess the truth, but you no longer feel it in your heart? Yes, it is. I believe that's what happened to Satan. But he begins full of wisdom, fearing the Lord. He has a biblical worldview, and he's perfect in beauty. You know, beauty is not subjective, it's objective. And Satan was created with a degree of perfection and virtue and ability and power. Verse 13, he says, "You were in Eden, the garden of God." He was there at the very beginning. He says, "Every precious stone was your covering." And he's going to give nine stones. Nine of these stones were in the priestly plate of the high priest. And I think what he's saying is he created him with these beautiful ornate coverings, picturing the fact that Satan would minister in a special way before the Lord, because the high priest ministered in a special way before Yahweh. And you think about the different colors of these stones. We don't have time to go through all the different colors, but obviously sardius is a red color, topaz, diamond, clear, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, green, carbuncle, and they're all crafted in gold. He says, these were your settings and your engraving on the day you were created and they were prepared. The picture is that Satan was created with this degree of perfection. And he was created as a being. I think that's important. Notice that last phrase of verse 13. Satan is not omniscient. Sometimes people talk about Satan as if he's omniscient. Sometimes people talk about Satan as if he's all powerful. Now, Satan is more powerful than us. Satan knows more than us. But he's not all powerful. He's not all knowing. Spurgeon used to say that the devil is God's devil. You know, if Satan is here, God is to the moon. God is infinitely more powerful than Satan. And I think that's important to remember. We're not operating in a dualistic world. We're not operating in a world where Satan has just about the same amount of power as God does. No. Satan is created. And he was anointed. An anointed person is anointed in the Old Testament for a special task, to be a prophet, a priest, and a king. And he was anointed for the special task of being a guardian cherub. The cherubs were those right around the throne who guarded access to the Father. And he was given this special anointing as a guardian to Yahweh himself, the Holy One of God. This special cherub, and he was placed there. He says, you were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire, you walked. And I think this language speaks to the access that Satan had to the Father. You know, when you have an important person, not just anyone can have access. When you go to London, I've been to London, I've never had access to see the Queen or now the King. They just don't ask me to do it. I don't know why. But to have that access, you have to be somebody of importance. And Satan walks amongst the fiery stones. Some people think that refers to the angelic fire surrounding the throne. I'm not really sure what that is in reference to, but I think it speaks to the access and importance that Satan played in this role as an anointed guardian cherub. Verse 15, he says, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created. In other words, God did not make Satan as an evil, corrupted being. He was created with a degree of righteousness. He says, till unrighteousness was found in you. So God did not create Satan as evil, but yet evil somehow, and this is a mystery, we don't know how this occurred. I don't know how this occurred. We're just told that it occurred, but somehow evil gripped this angel's heart. In what way, you ask? In what way? Look at verse 16. He says, in the abundance of your trade. Now, the king of Tyre had all sorts of wealth from trade all over the ancient world. And there's a degree in which Satan was given opportunity to go wherever he wished. Satan had advantages of movement, just like the nation of Tyre. And he says, through this, you were filled with violence in your midst. You know what the Hebrew word for violence is? Hamas. You were filled with Hamas in your midst. Towards who? Towards who? Towards God. He was filled with a desire to overthrow God. That word Hamas speaks to a vengeance, a ruthlessness, a cunning desire to attack for no reason. You ever see these news segments where somebody goes and kills children or goes into a store and shoots people, and you say, why? Why would you do that? Why? What's even the reason for that? And it's this right here. It's this Hamas, this violence that is only explained by evil. And this violence came into Satan's heart. And what he did, and what we're going to see, is he infected the world with this violence. Genesis 6:11 says, "The earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence." This explains, friends, the 20th century. How do you have a Stalin, a Lenin, a Hitler, a Chairman Mao? How do you have all of the violence that we had in the 20th century? And the answer is Satan. Jesus said this, John 8:44, he says, talking about the Pharisees and the scribes, he says, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." He was a murderer from the beginning. He wanted to murder who? God. He wanted to murder God. Sound familiar? God's dead. The ultimate violence of Satan is to try to destroy the name of God, to tear the worship of God down. Satan violently opposes God and his kingdom. Contrast that. When Jesus comes to this earth, when Jesus came, did he come in violence, killing a bunch of people? No, he did not. Isaiah 53:9, "Although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth." We're not talking about warfare here. The sixth commandment is not, "Thou shalt not kill," is not about just warfare or taking someone's life in battle or capital punishment. It's about taking vengeance into your hands. Violence into your hands. It makes for great movies, right? The Patriot, remember that one? Where your family's killed, and now I'm coming for you. Makes for a great show, but it damns your soul to hell. To take vengeance into your own hands. Paul says, Romans 12:19, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Because when you take vengeance, you are now acting like Satan. So how does he fall? How does this violence enter his heart? We've already hinted at it. We've already seen it in the comparison with the king of Tyre in the first few verses. But look at verse 17. He says, "Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor." That word proud, you could translate it lifted up. Your heart became lifted up, lofty. In other words, he got an inflated view of himself. He thought that he was better and bigger and grander than he really was. And his inflated view of himself decreased his vision of God. And that's what happens with pride. When you become proud, your vision of God gets smaller and smaller and smaller. And the smaller that your vision gets of God, the less that you fear God. And you remember what wisdom is. Wisdom is the fear of the Lord. So as his view of himself increased, his fear of the Lord, his wisdom decreased to the point where he said, I want to overthrow God. I'm better than God. I would rule this universe in a better way. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And that's a universal rule. It's a universal rule. It's a universal rule that is non-negotiable. It is always true. And so do we have to watch out for this even as believers? Is there a temptation towards pride even as blood-bought, born-again believers? Absolutely there is. It's a temptation that we all must battle. Paul said that this is the reason why you don't take a new believer and install him as an elder. He says, because they will be puffed up with pride. So this is something that happens even to believers. Question, when does God help people? When they're strong or when they are weak? When they are weak and when they're walking in dependence. Hezekiah was greatly helped until he became strong. And then he thought, you know what? I'm pretty good. I can go into the temple. I don't need a priest. I can offer incense myself. God strikes him with leprosy. He was greatly helped until he became strong. When you have success, watch out. I'm just being honest with you. When you success is a greater test than failure. You know, you read all those deals about Abraham Lincoln. You know, all the elections he lost. You know, he lost this election, and he just kept coming back. Finally, he eventually elected president and all of that. But what happens when you have success? Something dangerous can happen there that we have to ward our heart of. My grandpa Castleberry, Charles Castleberry, he used to always say, I'll never forget this. I can hear him. I can hear his voice right now in my head as I'm saying this. All glory is fleeting, except for God's. All of our glory is a fleeting glory. It's all fleeting. It's nothing. It's nothing. Your glory, my glory, nothing. For from him and through him and to him, we say it every Sunday, are all things. To him be the glory. Paul says, what do you have that you have not received? You think you're good at something? You think you're a good accountant? You think you're a good attorney? You think you're good at basketball? Who do you think gave you the gifts? Who do you think gave you the success? Who do you think gave you the wealth, the opportunity? It's all from God. So why are you patting yourself on the back? Get down on your knees and praise him. To him be the glory forever and ever, worlds without end. So pride, very, very, very dangerous. And Satan became self-obsessed. Pride always cometh before what? The fall. Verse 17, God says, I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. This is true of both the king of Tyre. This is true of Satan. Satan was thrown from heaven. And it is at the ground. It is here. You know, Paul calls Satan the prince of the power of the air. It is this world now, this ground, this earth that Satan controls. It is this world. Remember when Satan tempted Jesus, What did he say to Jesus? He says, bow down and worship me, because then I will give you the adoration of the kingdoms of this earth. Because Satan controls now this world to which he is thrown down. Verse 18, by the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned my sanctuaries. This talks about, I believe, the ultimate destruction of Satan in the lake of fire, where he will burn forever and ever. Talking about, I brought out fire from your midst, it consumed you, and I turned you to ashes on the earth in the sight of all who saw you. That will happen on the last day. Will happen to all who oppose the name of God. Okay, now I want you to turn over to Isaiah very quickly, and I want to show you how this pride manifested itself in Satan. And again, similar prophecy, this time with the king of Babylon. Look at verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven. This means the shining one. Some think that this is where we get the name Lucifer, O day star, son of dawn. Sometimes angels are called stars, but he was the son of dawn. He shone especially bright. He says, how you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. Listen to this. This is how the pride manifested itself in the heart of Satan and also the king of Babylon. He said, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. The stars of God are the angels. He says, I will be above them. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. Listen, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Notice five times, I. When you find yourself saying, me, me, I did this, I built that, I accomplished, watch out. Watch out. He says, I am like God. And what God does is when people do that, when angels do that, he brings them down. Don't think if somebody's shaking their fist at God, their finger at God, and saying, I accomplished all this. And it just seems like they go from success to success to success. Don't think that there will not be a reckoning. Because he says to the king of Babylon, if you read the future verses, he says, when you go down to Sheol, when you go down to the place of the dead, you will be mocked, and you will be nothing, and you will be brought low. And we're going to see that's what's going to happen to Satan. Satan is going to be mocked. He's going to be thrown into the lake of fire. And his pride will lead to his final and ultimate destruction. I ends in destruction. Satan thought he could ascend to the top and be like God. No. Listen to this quote from Spurgeon. God hates pride with a perfect hatred. He drives his sword through the heart of it and cuts it in pieces. None can be great and mighty and boast of what they are able to do without provoking the King of Kings to put forth against them some of his great power. Do you want that? I don't want that. I do not want that. So when Satan fell, and you can jot this down, Revelation 12, John says that he led a third of the angels with him. The great dragon led a third of the angels. Revelation 12:4. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to earth. And that is how Satan comes to Adam and Eve in the garden, possessing the body of a serpent. And we're going to look at his schemes and how he deceives Eve and what his tactics are. But I want to end with the hope of the gospel. As I try and do almost every message, if you've noticed, somebody said this this morning, Sam Bailey said, you know, I love how you keep on ending with the second Adam. And we should, because he's our hope. It's our only hope. In and of ourselves, this side of Adam, fallen creatures, we have no power, no ability to defeat Satan on our own. But what does John say? 1 John 4:4. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Who's he that is in the world? Satan. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. What did Jesus do to Satan when he was here? When he's tempted, by the way, Adam's tempted in a nice garden. Jesus is tempted in a barren wilderness. What does Jesus do when he's tempted? He does not fall. He quotes the word of God, Deuteronomy, back to Satan and defies Satan at every step. And he's found faithful. Remember how we talked about how Satan is the accuser, the diablos? What Satan does, and you see this in the book of Job, is throughout the Old Testament with Zechariah and Job, is he would go into heaven and he would announce his accusations against the brethren, against the saints. That's what he would do. But something changed at Calvary. Did you know this? Something changed at Calvary. Because what did Jesus do at Calvary? He died for sin. He took away the accusations. He took away the accusations. So Jesus said this, John 12:31, right when he comes into Jerusalem, he's about to die, he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Be cast out of where? Out of heaven. That's why Jesus says in Luke 10:18, he says, when the 70 go out and they cast out demons and they come back, he says, I saw Satan fall to the ground like lightning. Colossians 2:15 says this, he disarmed the rulers and put them to open shame. He disarmed the rulers and put, who are the rulers again? Who are the powers, the authorities? They're the demons. He disarmed them. How? By taking away their accusation against the saints. So turn with me very briefly here to Revelation 12. I'm just going to read you two texts and then we're going to shut it down. Revelation 12. This is what happened when Jesus died on the cross. Right then, this happened. War arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer for them any place in heaven. Did you hear that? The angels, what was their ammunition? The blood and righteousness of Christ. They said, you have no place here. You can no longer bring an accusation against the saints. And Satan was thrown down. In a sense, Satan was bound so that he can no longer deceive the nations. Revelation 20. But look at what he does. He says, because Satan has been conquered, verse 11, talking about the saints, they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives unto death. Therefore, rejoice. So, friends, our mindset towards Satan is not trepidation and fear. We're aware of his schemes, but we rejoice because Christ has achieved the victory. the victory. But for now, he's on a leash. What does he do while he's on this leash before his final judgment? Look at verse 13. When the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. And then what he does is he makes war on the saints. Verse 12, if you look back up at verse 12, he says, because he knows that his time is short. His time is short until the second coming. Now turn to Revelation 20. Verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. I think this is at the very end. And Gog and Magog represents the prideful, those who oppose God. He says to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Praise be to God. That is the demise of the serpent, conquered by the second Adam. Now, we're going to get there in a few weeks, but I'm just going to give you a hint. Genesis 3:15, it's all there. It's a footnote to Genesis 3:15. You will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. That's where we're going. Praise be to God. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the demise of Satan, that the second Adam came and conquered Satan by his righteous life and his blood, and has taken away the venom of the accusation of the devil. Lord, because we know that in and of ourselves that the accusations hold true, that we are sinners, that we were slaves of sin, that we did the works of the devil. But by the grace of God, the mercy of God, we have been bought with the blood and righteousness of Christ. And now, no longer belonging to the kingdom of darkness, we belong to the kingdom of light, the kingdom of Christ's beloved realm. We are children of light. Lord, we thank you for this hope, this truth, and we praise your name, you who defeated Satan once and forever, for your honor and your glory. Amen.